Ecclesiastes chapter 4. While you're turning there, I have been solo for most of the weekend. My wife and daughter were up in Michigan with some friends Friday into Saturday. My son had a sleepover with some of his friends Friday into Saturday. So it was basically me and my dog for Friday and Saturday. It was amazing. I went to a movie. I got my own concessions, the pop I wanted to drink. I didn't have to share any of it. Just laid on the couch and played video games. I got to sleep in. It was amazing. Now, I love my family, but it was a pretty sweet couple days. But that being said, even in the course of a couple days, you know, Saturday afternoon, I'm sitting there and I'm like, I wonder what Jeanette's doing. Or a little bit later, like, I wonder how Bailey's doing. And Jackson was already home, so I knew how he was asleep. I knew how he was doing. But it got to the point that even though I was having a nice break being alone, the idea of alone wasn't that great over time. And there's something about that. There's nothing wrong with getting some alone time. I thought somebody would amen that. There's nothing wrong with getting some alone time, but it's not good for us to be defined as alone. And why is that? Because that's what God says. It says in Genesis 2, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, he's not just saying that about men. Women haven't been created yet. He's on his way to do that. But this isn't a commentary on marriage or singleness. This is a commentary on the human existence. It's not good for us to be alone. Alone here is to exist in isolation, is to go on with no connections, is to be defined as only one. And out of everything that God calls good during creation, alone is the first thing he says is not good. It's not good to exist in isolation. It's not good to not be connected. It's not good to be the only one. We are not meant to exist alone. This next section of Ecclesiastes addresses that reality, our need for community, our need to be with others. Now, we've been in Ecclesiastes for a few weeks. It's a very unusual book. It's very pessimistic. One thing we have to remember or have clarified is that the good teacher that he's referred to in some translations, or the good preacher, he's saying everything that he says. He's sharing everything that he shares based on what he can observe in life. He's not necessarily endorsing or advocating for it. There are affirmations throughout the way of what is good, but what he's saying is that as humans go on trying to find meaning in their existence, they're not finding meaning. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. What good is there? What do we gain from our toil on this earth? And so he's addressing that reality. And so when we look at this, we're asking ourselves, okay, well, if within this reality, if this is meaningless, well, then how does God show us something different? And how does God show us something better? And so we think about this next section where he talks about the reality of community and the depth of community, and probably bigger than what we normally think when we think of community, but also smaller as well. I want you to have God's words, it's not good to be alone, in your mind as we walk through Ecclesiastes 4. It's not good to be alone. Before we jump into it, though, let's pray and ask God to speak to us. God, you are amazing, and we praise you and we worship you. We thank you so much for who you are, your love for us, your care for us. I thank you, God, for this church, this community, and just how you bring all the different men and women of all ages into this place to make this community what it is. And I pray you would encourage us with that this morning. I pray you would challenge us. I pray that you would give us a sense of gratitude for what you're doing, not only in us, but in this place. And so speak to us through your word, Lord. We praise you for it. In your name, amen. So it's not good to be alone. As we go through chapter 4, I want to do something a little different. Rather than making points about each section, I want to ask questions as we go through each section. So I have four questions I want us to think about as we go through the different sections of this chapter. Here, all within this, under the umbrella of it's not good to be alone. Here's the first question. Do we live blind to the neighbor around us? Do we live blind to the neighbor around us? Look how chapter 4 starts. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And so there's oppression. We see people being oppressed. What does that mean? Well, scholar Lane Proven explains that oppression in this context is cheating your neighbor out of something. Cheating your neighbor out of something. He says that oppression is accumulation, the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. And so the idea of the oppressed, if somebody is oppressed, it means that somebody is stepping down on them as they try to gain. Somebody is pushing down on them as they try to elevate themselves. So it's people who are pursuing, not realizing or caring how their actions affect others. And so the oppressed are those who are caught up within the tail end of greed and the impact that that has on society. Deuteronomy 24 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it." Whether he's part of your people or he's different from your people, treat him with respect and make sure he gets his due. It says in Zechariah 7, "Do not oppress the widows or the fatherless, the alien or the poor." There's a reality that the people of God should be defined in such a way that we are not oppressing other people. But again, back to verse 1. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comfort to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort there." There's two "it's not good to be alone" things, which I think we need to observe and consider within this situation. First is that he is observing people taking advantage of others. He sees people within the society climbing on the backs of others so that they can gain. He sees people misusing power with no care for what that does for others in society. And second, he sees that no one is stopping to help the oppressed. The tears of the oppressed can be seen, but no one is coming alongside to advocate for them. No one is offering comfort. No one is offering relief. Now, it's interesting when we get into this in chapter 4, we're talking about it's not good to be alone. We're talking about community. The chapter starts really broad when it comes to community and not being alone. We hear community and we think about our small circle of connections, the people that we hang out with. But it's broader than that. It's more complex than that. We are not just this small group. We are part of something larger than ourselves. We can't be narrow-minded and not consider how our actions impact others. And we can't be blind to those who suffer because of the actions of others. I mean, Jesus talks about this. He can make it no more clear in his parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He says our neighbor isn't only those like us. Our neighbor isn't only those we know. Within the gospel life of those who follow Jesus, our neighbor is anyone that we encounter. And anyone that we encounter should be shown mercy. There is no one that we would interact with that shouldn't be shown mercy. Proverbs 14 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." That's what we should be advocating for. That we have generosity to the needy, that we come alongside the oppressed, that we care for the situation that people find themselves in. Within the last couple of weeks, Fox News host Brian Kilmeade said that mentally ill homeless people should be executed if they refuse treatment for their illness. That's an actual quote. You can go on and watch it. That is evil straight out of what the teacher of Ecclesiastes has observed. It is despicable to think that way about the oppressed rather than coming alongside of them. And so we need to pray that God would open our eyes to the needs around us. And I know when we hear things like this and we start here and we talk about the idea of the oppressed, of the poor, of the needy, and we especially when we live in a place like Chicago, it can be very easy for us to dismiss or deflect these realities of, well, if people just worked harder, if people just took advantage of help, nothing excuses us from withholding mercy from other people. Nothing excuses us. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, show mercy to people if they want it. Show mercy with people unless they have done these things or they haven't done. It just says show mercy. And so as the people of God, and this isn't to say that we don't come alongside people, and sometimes the best way to help somebody isn't to give them money, but to come alongside them and help them in other ways. But the reality is as the people of God, when we see the oppressed, do we deny oppression? And when we see the tears of the oppressed, do we deny and ignore the tears? What does it look like for us to come alongside people? We must pray that God would give us opportunities to come alongside someone oppressed and make them not alone. Because that's what's tragic in these first couple verses, is that the oppressed have no one. And that should be a glaring thing to the people of God who are told to be a blessing to all the nations, even those who are unfortunate within them. It's not good for us to be alone. Are we making people to be alone? Are we coming alongside them when they are? Do we live blind to the neighbor around us? The second question in this chapter, do we strive after that which disconnects us? Do we strive after that which disconnects us? Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And so now the teacher's moving from the larger neighborhood, the society that we're a part of and we are connected to. Now he's moving a little bit narrower. He's talking about the workplace. Specifically, the teacher observes the rat race of work and all the energy people put into their work, and he sees one consistent, huge problem: envy. He sees envy. Christopher Wright defines envy as jealousy and rivalry, or more specifically, the spirit of competitiveness taken to unhealthy extremes. What a great definition. The spirit of competitiveness taken to unhealthy extremes. This connects to the 10th commandment, where it says in Exodus 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or make his male or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not want your neighbor's life. You should be grateful for yours. The teacher sees people not merely wanting what others have, but wanting to be better than others, having the better version, having more, willing to step on or around people to get ahead. Again, Leon Provin, he says this, this life of striving is fundamentally anti-neighbor. The point of life, when viewed from this perspective, is to get ahead of one's neighbors rather than to participate in community with them. That this life of striving is fundamentally anti-neighbor. You know, every Easter season, our church does a big Easter egg hunt with the Wrightwood Neighbors Association down here at Jonquil Park. We've been doing it for years. It's amazing. We hide a couple thousand eggs in the park. There's just like color everywhere. And we have like a couple hundred kids and families in here. And they walk down a little parade with their baskets down to the park. And everybody's laughing and everybody's exciting. And it's just one big, huge, happy community there until we do the countdown. And everybody's in community and everybody's happy before that. But then you say 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and it's give me the eggs. And people are throwing elbows and pushing people. And that's just the parents. We haven't even talking about the kids yet. And give me all of these. And you see kids trying to get them. And one only has two or three because they were pushed down and everything like that. At that point, it's just what can I get? And we forget this community that we were part of. And that's exactly what Ecclesiastes, the teacher, is talking about, is that that's how we can act within our work. Are we acquiring simply to move forward? God says it's not good to be alone. And that means we can't see those who could be we could be unified with as a competition, as the enemy, as the one to beat. Now, the Bible, let's clarify, the Bible talks a lot about work and it affirms work. It says work is a good thing and it tells us we should be good at our work. And this passage isn't contradicting that. In fact, verse 5 says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's again, working too hard for the wrong reasons is one thing, but what verse 5 is saying is being lazy is even worse. Folding your hands, doing nothing, you're just going to get yourself and the only sustenance you're going to have is yourself. So it isn't saying affirm laziness. And it says work is good, but it says in verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. We need to work, but we also need to have rest. Having empty hands is better than experiencing the meaninglessness of work and being disconnected. We need to have time when we're not working. But this passage is affirming and it's challenging and it's convicting to us. I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This passage is telling us is that when we do damage when we put advancement beyond connections, when we put promotion above community, when we see people as those in the way, instead of those we could be connected to. Now, these are pretty extreme situations. This is an extreme scenario he's pointing to. I think most would go, well, I'm not doing that. But the reality is that there are some practical considerations we need to bring up as we think about what's being talked about here. Am I so busy doing so much that because of my busyness, I'm disconnected from people? My life, and that speaks to our environment because there is so much going on and we have so much to do. And then, sure, there's different seasons where we're busy. I mean, I was just sharing with somebody earlier that September is just my busiest season of the month with everything our family has going on. And then October, it plummets back to normal. If you're an accountant, you know when April 15th is coming, it's going to get busier. And then it slows down. We have seasons where it gets a little crazy. But to be defined by that 12 months of the year, that's a choice. Are we so busy that our choice to be that busy disconnects us from other people? Do I strive for the stuff others have rather than being grateful for what I do have? FOMO is a real thing, and we see the post that people make, and we want to go where they're going, or we want to have what they're having, or we see the phone that they're looking at the post at, and we want that version of the phone compared to the one we have. And in reality, the comparison game creates unhappiness. And we need to not covet our neighbor's life, but just be grateful with what we have. Do I see career advancement as a bigger priority than spiritual development? Do I see career advancement as more important than who I am spiritually and what I'm growing into? I can find church anywhere. This is huge. We need to be discerning about these things. We need to be discerning about how work can become an idol that we chase that disconnects us from the communities that we're meant to be a part of. It is not good for us to be alone. Are we choosing to gain over to connect? do we strive after that which disconnects us? The third question, do we realize how much better it is to be together? Do we realize how much better it is to be together? Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now, this section connects to the previous one a little bit in that he's talking about work. And here we have a workaholic that doesn't realize that he's running so far past community in his pursuit of wealth and success that he doesn't realize he's alone. He's moved so far ahead trying to obtain, he realized he's disconnected from anyone. And that's what's tragic. He is the one who has put himself in the not good state. He has created his existence of being alone. He's so enamored with the work before him that he doesn't realize no one is around him. It is meaningless to exist with no other, with no friend, with no family, with no business partner, no community. It is meaningless to be by yourself and driven after something at the expense of connection, because who would you have to share and celebrate it with? It is meaningless to choose to go through life by yourself. It is meaningless to only be one. Now, let me make a big clarification. Everything I just said has nothing to do with marriage and singleness. But the Bible never at any point downgrades or dismisses singleness and says life really starts when you get married. It affirms the reality of singleness. It praises the reality of singleness. And there are married couples who can create a sense of aloneness within the two of them rather than being connected to others. And so this isn't a commentary on singleness or marriage. This is a commentary on the human reality. It is not good for us to be alone. It's not good for us to go through life alone. We need other people. One scholar says of this guy in verses 7 and 8, that this is the sad story of someone who has absolutely no human relationships of any type. And that is a tragedy. But look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better than one. Companionship is better than being alone. Together is better than isolation. Two can work together after a goal. And it is actually more rewarding that way. It's more celebratory to go after a goal in that way. Two can help each other when the challenges and hardships of life come. Two can care for each other when the journey gets cold or harsh or challenging. Two can protect each other when the attacks come or the assaults come. The one has nobody to assist, to aid, to carry, to encourage, to help, to confront, or protect. The two has all of this. And oh, think how much better it is if you can add a third, if you can add more. An African proverb says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. We are meant to go together. If it is not good for us to be alone. We are meant to be together. We are meant to be connected with other people. You need to find your together people. We want to be that for you in this church. That's why community is such an important thing to us. It's why we do all these different events that involve food or fun or getting together. Not because we do like food and fun and all those different things, but the purpose of those is to create opportunities where people can get to know one another and make connections, and this togetherness can get started. If it's not this church, then find your place. You need to find the place where you can find your people, where you can make relationships, where you can make connections, where people don't expect perfection of you, where people just want to be with you. And they want to encourage you with your walk in the Lord as you encourage them with yours. And so there's two things I think really need to be said about this reality that it's better together. One is this, and this is actually more for more those not in the room than those who are in the room. This is a very transient community. It's very common. I mean, I've been here for, it'll be 14 years this November. There have been a lot of people who have moved out of the city, who were here while they were in Chicago, but then have left as they've gone. And I know many of them still watch our services online. So if you're watching this, hey. But I want to say to that group of people, or future, if you ever get to that point in your own journey, I am so glad that you want to stay connected with us in that way. That means something to me. But I have to say this. You need to find a church wherever you're at. You need to find community wherever you're at. And if you're watching this online, and again, it isn't that we don't want you here. It isn't that I could care less about how many people are watching us online. I want you to experience the rest of church that you can't get from a screen at home. Because church isn't just hearing worship. Church isn't just hearing subpar preaching. Church is all of this. Church is all of this. And it's having people who will laugh with you and cry with you and walk with you and celebrate with you and mourn with you. And you can't get that from a screen. And if you don't have that, you're missing out on the reality of what church is. Again, watch, our stuff is recorded. Watch it later. That's still amazing. But find a community where you are. You need to find those people that you can experience what the church is meant to be with. On that other note, there's something else for those us in the room. I'm going to say something I say all the time, and some of you already know what it is as I'm about to say it. We have to make friends before you need them. You have to make friends before you need them. I mean, this passage is talking about that reality. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. If no one's with you, then you can't have anybody lift you up when you fall. You need to have those connections. You need to make those friends. You need to create that community before the fall happens, before the valley happens, before the challenging season happens. And we have to then rely on one another when that does happen. We hide in the private closet of shame and the fear of judgment rather than bringing our valley experiences into the light and allowing people to walk with us. It doesn't mean you have to share everything with all people. It doesn't mean that you're going to get to know every single person that comes to this community like you do, not every single person. But you're going to connect with some, and you're going to know some, and you need to be able to share with those people what you're going through so that they can carry you and encourage you and be for you, and they need you to be for them. And some people, you've had horrible experiences in other churches. And I understand there's a trepidation within that. I've had those experiences in other churches. And those are horrible. If a community makes you feel unwelcome, makes you feel unloved, makes you feel like you don't matter, know that God is disgusted by that behavior. And so, again, we're not perfect, but we're trying to be the opposite of what you experience. And I would love it if you gave us a chance. I would love it if you gave this place a chance as far as where people can be your people and you can find your place of togetherness, because we need that. Along that lines, shameless plug for the reality and the need of life groups, that you get connected. And again, if you have no time, anytime, 365 days a year, your schedule's too busy. You have too much in it. And I have a lot that goes into my life. I can talk to you about time management and priorities and different things like that. I would love to help with that, but it has to start with the admission, there's too much here. And I need to not make excuses by other things other than just admitting it and saying, I need that community in my life. And so get involved in a life group. Get involved in serving. Get involved connecting. When we do events, go to those things. Don't just come in, sit in the pew, and then take off. Hang out afterwards. Come early enough that you're not coming in during the third song, but you can be here before the first one so that you can connect and talk with people. Not that I'm talking about the first service people. No one in here did that today. There's a reality that we have to be part of community. It is not good for you to be alone. And the church is meant to be the place where we find our people who also love the Lord and are trying to figure out this life of faith with him. It is not good for us to be alone. Am I intentionally living within the faith community? That leads to the last one. Do we realize that government is not the community that we long for? Do we realize that government is not the community that we long for? Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. I mean, the previous three sections, he started broad within society and the oppressed to the workplace, to our own individual twos and threes and just being part of a community. And now he's bursting out broad again, talking about all of society, specifically the reality of government and those who lead. Scholar Christopher Wright summarizes what's happening, what's being communicated in these verses really well when he says this: an old and failing tyrant who has stopped listening to anybody else gets replaced by a young, energetic, and wise new ruler. He had come from a very unpromising background, but rises to the top and becomes everybody's hero. But then what happens? It all goes horribly wrong, and the new ruler ends up just as unpopular as the one who is replaced, and the cycle continues over and over again. There's nothing new under the sun, even within the cycle of politics and those who run the land. Now, there is nothing wrong with government per se. There's nothing wrong at all with loving your country. But when we equate political parties with our faith, we are adding to the gospel. And that is distortion. That is false teaching. That's a false gospel. The kingdom of God is not synonymous with any of our political parties, be it the Republican Party, the Democratic Party, any party. And you could say, well, yeah, but no, but mine's closer. No, it's not. And there's a reality and a check to us is that if we look at the political party that we identify most with, if it never makes you uncomfortable, there's nothing ever about it that you're like, oh, that's messed up, or there's nothing that you can critique, then you're looking at things through the lens of politics and not faith. And you're equating your party with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not our political parties, and the kingdom of God is not set comfortable in either of the parties or any of the parties that we see in this world. The kingdom of God should never be compared or brought down to those levels. It is okay to be patriotic. It is okay to love your country. But it is wrong to think that America is the new promised land. There is something deeply wrong when we find our identity and value in this life and politics rather in the Lord. And the good teacher calls it plain and simple, it's meaningless. And so this should also raise some questions in our mind. Do I think less of a person or question their faith if they vote differently from me? And if you can't be in a church where people vote differently than you, you need to know that you have an idol in politics. And you're equating your faith with a particular party and judging another person, not by gospel truth, but by the law of the land. Then there's nothing wrong with voting the way that you do. There's nothing wrong with being passionate about that. But there is something wrong with equating that with gospel truth and then judging somebody based on it. Do I think less of, and we've had that happen. We've had that happen where somebody has said, I can't be in a church like this if people vote this way. They couldn't fathom that the people of God might think differently about this, some of the issues than they do. Another question, do I define and discern politics through my faith, or do I define and discern my politics through my faith? And this gets back to what I said. If nothing about the party that we're most passionate about ever does anything wrong, we might be putting politics more as the priority than our faith. Because the reality is that what Scripture teaches should be criticizing both parties. And there's things messed up about both parties when you think through the reality of what Scripture teaches us. And if we can't own that and say, yeah, this is really wrong, this is not how it should be, if we can't say that but instead say, well, yeah, but it's not as bad as the other, no, that's not how we make discernment. We have to discern the reality of what's happening before us with our faith. And we can't equate our faith with our politics and then justify it. Last, do I see people as liberal and conservative, Republican and Democrat, or as image bearers of God? Because the reality is these labels that we use so prevalently and so simply, rather than the complex realities that they are, distorts the truth that we no longer see people for the image bearers of God that they are, and we see them through worldly terms and labels that God never intended for us to do. You have never looked into the eyes of somebody that you can't be connected with. You have never looked into the eyes of somebody that doesn't bear the image of God and therefore has worth because of that. And how dare we devalue them because they might vote differently than we do. We have to see people for the image bearers they are in need of Jesus and not distort that reality with the laws of the land. It is not good for us to be alone. Is my identity in Jesus and his kingdom or in the kingdom of the land? And that's a great transition to communion. In this series, as we ask the question, what's the point? And we think of the reality of community and the complexity of that. The people that we walk through life with, the people that we don't know, the people that we work with, that we're neighbors with, that we go to school with, those the oppressed, the ones in power. As we think through the reality of all of this, what is our guiding principle? What is our identity? What is our life? And it has to be Jesus. Your identity is in Jesus, not in your career. Your identity is in Jesus, not the stuff that you have. Your identity is in Jesus, not who you vote for. To put all of those things as priority rather than Jesus is to be like the culture around us. And communion reminds us of who our identity is in and who we are connected with. Because the reality is that each one of us has to make a personal decision to put our faith in Jesus. We have to confess that he is Lord. But none of us have an exclusively personal relationship with Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are unified with the body of Christ. You are part of something. You have a whole lot of new brothers and sisters, whether you want them or not. And so in that, we are connected with those in the community. And communion reminds us of that. They're going to pass out the elements. And so when the trays come by, you're going to get a tray that has bread in it and a tray that has juice in it. When the bread tray comes by, there's a smaller dish in there that has gluten-free bread. If you need that, take that.